A confession is in the back of your hymnals on page 674, if you'd like to turn to that. Chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. We come now to an especially important chapter, for it is about the nature and work of Christ, our mediator. A mediator is one who intervenes between two parties, especially for the purpose of achieving reconciliation, one who brings about a peace or a treaty or settles a dispute. God has a legal case against man since he, man, failed to abide by the term of the covenant of works. Christ effectively mediates for peace on behalf of his elect in that legal case. Thus, this chapter addresses the characteristics of this mediator and what he did to settle the lawsuit between God and man. This particular paragraph begins by discussing eternal matters, and so the entire chapter begins with the Father's eternal purpose and ordination of the Son to this office, and ends with Christ's fulfillment of this office as the exalted mediator in bringing his elect into the heavenly kingdom. And let's take a moment to see how the previous chapter in God's covenant flows directly into this chapter on Christ the mediator. God required obedience in the covenant. Man failed to obey and was condemned. But God immediately reveals his mediator and promises redemption. In chapter 7, paragraph 1, the distance between God and the creature is so great, yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. And then in the middle of paragraph 2, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. And then the first paragraph of chapter 8, it pleased God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus to be the mediator between God and man. So chapter 7 just naturally flows into chapter 8. And a lot of times as we read through the confession or study it, we'll often be looking at a particular chapter or a particular paragraph, and we will look at it rather flatly. But we need to realize that we need to look at the confession as a whole vertically. It's very well linked together. And even this evening as we go through, we'll be referencing back the chapter on the Trinity. And so we see this connection throughout there that we need to be aware of. Okay, chapter 8, paragraph 1. It reads in the confession, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." So the confession begins by telling us God the Father chose and ordained the Lord Jesus to be this mediator because it pleased him, and it was his eternal purpose. We see in Scripture this eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord. 1 Peter 1:20, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sakes." Isaiah 42:1, God the Father chose the Son. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." That the Father chose the Lord Jesus for this office implies two things. One, it shows that God the Father, the offended party, as it were, took the initiating steps to reconcile the elect. And two, it shows that the Lord Jesus did not usurp this role, but was chosen by the Father to fill this office, and God the Father ordained the Lord Jesus to this office. Thus, by this ordination, Jesus was fully authorized to carry out the office for which he was chosen. Jesus often explained that the Father had chosen and ordained him to this office of mediator. For example, in John 5:36, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." This chosen and ordained one is the Father's only begotten Son. This was touched on in chapter 2 in the Holy Trinity in paragraph 3, where it says there, "The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son." And that is reiterated here in chapter 8 and reflects Scripture and the ecumenical creeds. That the Son is begotten of the Father refers to the doctrine of eternal generation of the Son and is very much related to the relationship or economy within the Godhead. The Father is the first person of the Trinity, the Son the second, and the Spirit the third. The mediator had to be someone chosen, ordained, and qualified. The Father's only begotten Son is the only one qualified. It is this one alone that the Father chose and ordained to the office of mediator. The confession states, according to the covenant made between them both, the Father's choice and ordination of his only Son to the office of mediator was in accordance with the covenant of redemption, that agreement in eternity past between Father and Son to redeem man. And we looked at this covenant last time in chapter 7, paragraph 3. And there is a close connection with the Father's choosing and ordaining his Son in this covenantal agreement. The confession then adds that the choosing, ordaining, and agreement between them was that Christ would be the mediator between God and man. The wording of the confession here reflects the language of Scripture. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The confession now proceeds to describe the qualifications of this office and begins with the three offices that Jesus assumes of prophet, of priest, and of king. The role of mediator is seen in the light of these Old Testament offices, offices that Christ fills in the New Covenant. R.C. Sproul affirms, "Prophets, priests, and kings functioned as mediators in the Old Testament, yet Paul says that there is only one mediator between God and man." Paul, of course, is not repudiating what was done in former days. Instead, he is speaking of a mediator in the ultimate sense. Only one mediator is both truly God and truly man. Only one mediator has a divine nature and a human nature. Only the God-man participates in both deity and humanity. And in that regard, Christ is utterly unique. Only one mediator has the ability, ultimately, to effect the ultimate goal of our mediation, our redemption and reconciliation. That was beyond the ability of Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Aaron, Levi, or any other prophet or priest. The work of ultimate redemption cannot be mediated by David, Hezekiah, or any of the other kings. It could not even be accomplished by Moses, the mediator of the law. He was not the one who brought about reconciliation by his own person and work. God had promised to send a prophet in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Peter confirms that Christ was the promised prophet in a sermon in Acts 3:22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." How do we know that Christ took on the office of a priest? Scripture declares in Hebrews 5:5-6, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" The author of Hebrews shows us that Christ did not appoint himself, but the Father did, and uses two supporting Old Testament passages. Later in Hebrews, we read in chapter 7, 24 and 25, "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And what evidence do we have that Christ filled the office of a king? The Messianic Psalm declares in Psalm 2:6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." As well, we see in Luke, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end," in Luke 1:33. Jesus said of himself that he was a king. Jesus answered him, "Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world." And these are just a few passages that could be cited for Christ's kingship. As we continue through the mediator's qualifications, it is clear that this mediator is given all that he needs to effect peace between the offended God and the offender man. Louis Burkhoff states, "Christ is the mediator in more than one sense. He intervenes between God and man, not merely to sue for peace and to persuade to it, but is armed with plenipotentiary power to do all that is necessary to establish peace." The word plenipotentiary refers to a person who has full power, often used in connection with a diplomat who is fully authorized by their government, much like an ambassador would be. So Christ's power as mediator is seen in the following ways. One, Christ is the head and savior of the church. By the word head, it is meant that he is the founder and leader of the church. Scripture says in Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior." Two, looking at Christ as a mediator, the confession states that Christ as mediator is the heir of all things. In Hebrews 1:2, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And then third, the confession states that Christ is the judge of the world. In Acts 10:40-43, "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Christ the mediator is also the judge of the world. For those who have a low view of Jesus, it might come as a shock to discover he is not only the savior of the world, but also the judge of it. The confession states, "Unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed." Let's take that phrase and fill in the pronouns. "Unto whom Jesus, he the Father, did from all eternity give a people to be his," Jesus' seed. In the covenant agreement between the Father and the Son, the Father gave to Jesus the elect as an inheritance, a reward, if you will. And we see this in Psalm 2. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The word seed is used metaphorically to refer to the elect as his offspring or his own children. Isaiah states, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Also, in John 17, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Thus, in Christ's purchase of the elect, Christ receives the elect as his inheritance from the Father. They are, in that sense, his offspring. The confession states that Jesus' seed or offspring is to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. This statement moves us from the realms of eternity, when the choosing and appointing of Christ and the covenant of redemption took place, to the time when he will redeem the elect. God will execute his plan to redeem his elect and apply redemption to them in the order stated. Here, the process by which the elect will be redeemed by Christ is briefly introduced and outlined. The phrase "called, justified, sanctified, and glorified" echoes Romans 8:30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The later chapters of the confession will expand these subjects in more detail as they are covenant blessings brought about because of our covenant mediator, Christ. Moving on to paragraph 2. Before I read paragraph 2, I want to make a textual comment. I read this at the last luncheon for the communion testimonies, and somebody commented to me the phrasing of how I read that, and I did some research, and in our hymnals, it is missing a comma that is in the original. So I will be reading it with the comma. The comma comes after equal with him, comma, who made the world, comma. So one of them is missing, and so it makes you phrase it differently. Paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. We could just reread that a few times and be blessed with the weight of those words. There are three primary topics covered in this paragraph: the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the relationship of these two natures to each other in the one person of Christ. The Confession's treatment of these theological matters builds upon the foundation of the ecumenical councils and creeds of the early church period. One of the desires of the framers of the Confession was to demonstrate that they were orthodox, that their beliefs were not aberrant, but were solidly orthodox. As a result, the early church creeds are not just present in the Confession as a matter of record, but they demonstrate their common faith and belief with the other believers of the day. Since the 1689 uses a great deal of historic creedal wording, particularly in this paragraph, it will be helpful for us to survey the heresies and creeds which has been refuted by them. First, looking at the post-apostolic church. When the apostles all died, the church has still retained the apostles' teaching, primarily through their inspired writings. These copies were hand-copied and distributed throughout the regions of the early church. The church recognized these writings to be authoritative, and in a fairly short time, all these inspired writings were placed together in one body called the New Testament. However, after all of the apostles died, knowledge of doctrine and resolution of conflict became difficult. It was now a matter to study the inspired writings for direction. There is no more continuing revelation, no more apostolic doctrine. But all that was necessary was contained in the inspired writing, but men would need to read and study them. As time went on, men of differing opinions and viewpoints emerged. This brought innovative approaches to truth. Some were clearly heresy, but others were more subtle. These differing views brought trouble to the churches, which over time required resolution. Thus, when a problem became large enough and enough churches were affected, the churches would gather together to address the matter, determine what Scripture taught, and then write a statement or document putting that teaching into writing, and the creeds and confession of the church were developed. Just an aside, you can't simply believe in what the Bible says. Hence, you have error, heresies, and things like that. We need to have an explanation. Therefore, we have creeds and confessions. So we need to embrace the creeds and confessions. I'm not saying anything unusual to our hearers here, but oh, that other Christians would see the value of what's been written. Aside from the early church's doctrinal conclusion of the Trinity, the primary issue of theological discussion, development, and articulation related to Christology, the study of Christ. That mainly focused on three issues: the deity of Christ, his humanity, and the relationship of these two natures to each other in the one person of Christ. We can roughly divide these into three stages of historical development. First, there was the matter of Christ's full humanity. As early as the New Testament period, some denied that Christ had a physical body. This controversy continued until about 250 AD, when the church finally defeated that Gnostic heresy called Docetism. Having resolved that matter, theological discussion and controversy moved towards the issue of Christ's deity. And this occurred roughly from 320 to 370 AD in the Arian controversy. Once that issue was resolved, the third area of doctrinal development came in the areas of the incarnation and the relationship of the two natures in one person of Christ. And these were addressed from about 375 AD to 700 AD. Paragraph 2 of the confession in this chapter reflects these three areas of historical theology. The confession begins with the topic of Christ's deity, the humanity of Christ, and then lastly, the two natures in one person. The confession addresses these areas by theological priority, not by historical chronology. We will deal with these three areas in the same order as the confession. First, let's look at briefly the Arian heresy and Christ's deity. Arius was a presbyter from Libya who took the unbiblical position that there is difference between the Father and Son, which makes the latter secondary. Arius maintained that God the Father alone is eternal, that Christ was created out of nothing as the first and greatest of all creatures, and that he in turn created the universe. Yet because the power and honor delegated to him, he was to be looked upon as God and was to be worshipped. Most of the Arians held that the Holy Spirit was the first and greatest of the creatures called into existence by the Son. This heresy arose around 320 AD and touched not only upon Christ's deity, but by implication attacked the nature of the Trinity. In 321, a council of 100 Libyan and Egyptian bishops excommunicated Arius, but the controversy continued to spread to other regions, and before long it pitted church against church and political region against political region throughout the empire. The Emperor Constantine intervened to maintain stability in the empire and called for an ecumenical council. The council met in 325 in Nicaea, and the discussion focused on Christ's deity and his relationship with the Father, with a particular focus upon the Greek word homoousion, which means of one substance. This was a word for which the Arians could not accept, for it meant that Christ was of one substance with the Father, thus fully divine. The Creed of Nicaea was issued in 325, and it used the word homoousion, which indicated that Christ was of one substance with the Father. As an interesting aside, if you want to flesh out a heretic in your midst, use the biblical language and stress upon it time and time again. I was in a Bible study years ago at work, and we had a Mormon attending, and he continued to attend. And so I got with the guy, and I said, let me lead the study for a little while. And I started with Ephesians 1, and I focused on the Trinity, and pretty soon he left. The 1689 confession reflecting the Creed of Nicaea states in paragraph 2, the Son of God, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made. In the light of the Arian heresy, the 325 Council, we can better appreciate the phraseology in our confession. And with this creedal background in mind, we will look more closely at the first section of paragraph 2. The phrase being very and eternal God is the first in a series of phrases that declares Jesus' divinity, and this first item immediately corrects any notion that being the second person in the Trinity implies inequality or inferiority. Jesus is very God. The word very here is an older definition, which means true. Thus, very explains that the Son of God is truly, actually, or genuinely God. He is not like God, he is not compared to God, he is not a mere reflection of God, but he is very God. As well, he is eternal God. Scripture states in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." For Jesus to be in the beginning with God is to say that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. The wording is taken directly from Hebrews 1:3, where it says, "Who being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Matthew Henry says of this biblical text, "The person of the Son is the glory of the Father, shining forth with a truly divine splendor. Jesus Christ in his person is God manifest in the flesh. Christ's glory is the exact same glory as the Father's. It is the same brightness. The Creed of Nicaea similarly states that Jesus is light from light." And the confession continues, "The Son of God is of one substance and equal with him." Again, this reflects the Nicene Creed and their worse of the use of the word homoousion, of one substance, which the Arians strongly disliked. Also, the phrase of one substance was used in chapter 2, paragraph 3, related to the Trinity. There the confession says, "In this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences, the Father, the Son, our Word, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity." There the focus is upon one substance in relation to each member of the Godhead. In other words, the essence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the same. It is divine. And so in this paragraph, the Father and Son are the same essence, our substance, thus equally divine. So the confession rejects Arianism and affirms the orthodox position along with the ancient creeds that Christ is of one substance with the Father. The confession then adds that the Son is equal with him, that is, equal with the Father. Again, thinking back to John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not only did the Son make the world, but he upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made. This statement is not found in the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration, but comes from the 1646 London Baptist Confession. And this certainly reflects Scripture in Colossians 1, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This addresses the Son of God's divinity, for only deity can uphold all things and govern all things he hath made. When we studied chapter 5 of the providence of God, we learned that God, by his providence, is upholding and governing all that he has made. Thus we see here the divine Son is very much at the center of providence. Early in the life of the church, the doctrine of Christ's full humanity was challenged. A heresy arose which denied that Jesus came in the flesh, indicating that he only appeared to be in the flesh, thus making his body something akin to a phantom. This thinking likely came from Gnostic presuppositions that the body was evil, and therefore Christ, who was not evil, could not have a physical body. Just another side comment, some heresies develop out of a sincere desire, but they just go too far, or their methods are wrong. They get overly philosophical and they stray from Scripture. This heresy may be behind John's declaration in 1 John 4:2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." This Gnostic heresy is called Docetism. It was opposed in the post-apostolic period by the church fathers Ignatius, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. Their opposition is before the First Ecumenical Council. Therefore, we have no specific ecclesiastical creed. We do have the Apostles' Creed, which certainly affirms the historical nature of Jesus and that Jesus had a physical body, but there's no clear emphasis specifically against Docetism in it. Regardless, we have strong scriptural opposition. Some passages, like the one above, directly oppose Docetism. Our confession affirms that Christ was fully human and had a physical body, indicating that the Son of God did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and was so made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. The confession is simply affirming the words of Scripture using near-exact citation in places from the Gospel and the epistles of the New Testament, which consequently opposes the error of docetism. Up to this point, paragraph 2 is one long introductory sentence saying, in essence, the Son of God is divine. But as this introduction ends, it transitions from speaking of Christ's divinity to his humanity by the use of the word did. Thus we have the Son of God did take upon him man's nature. The point is that the Son of God, having existed eternally as divine, as the Word, Logos, now in time does something remarkable. The confession states the Son of God did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. First, notice that the eternality of the Son is now brought into relation with time, the fullness of time. In other words, the time that had been eternally ordained by God had come to fruition or ripeness, and God sent his Son in time to earth to redeem his elect. If we were to view an hourglass, the sands of time filling the lower portion of the hourglass, we would say that the time was full. Secondly, another contrast, the Son of God being very eternal God, to our amazement, takes upon him man's nature. This is shocking because the difference between the immortal God and mortal man is a very great distance indeed. This is certainly an example of condescension. What is meant by taking on man's nature? First, let's define the term nature. Burkhoff defines it this way. The term nature denotes the sum total of all essential qualities of a thing, that which makes it what it is. The nature is the substance possessed in common with all the essential qualities of such substance. Thus, to take on a human nature specifically means, in the word of the confession, that the Son took on all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. The Son of God took upon himself a full human nature, a nature that in every way was human in its properties, attributes, or characteristics, along with its infirmities. It is a human nature with a reasonable soul that has a spirit and a mind which reasons, has free will, and emotions. Further, his human nature had a body which suffered thirst, hunger, exhaustion, pain, death, and ultimately was resurrected. Christians today tend to focus more upon Christ's deity than his humanity. And while this is understandable to an extent, we should not forget that his humanity is just as necessary as his divinity to be an effective mediator. If we have not taken the time to grasp Christ's full humanity, the humanity passages throughout Scripture tend to minimally impact us. They are not the exciting, miraculous passages that catch our eye. Yet, if we recall who it is that took up human nature, the wonder of it is perhaps more amazing than Jesus' display of divine power. While he was fully human, that nature was yet without sin. For Christ to be without sin is of an estimable importance. If Jesus was sinful, his human nature could not have been united to the divine nature in the one person of Christ. If he were a sinful human, he could not have been a spotless lamb to atone for sin. But he was indeed the spotless Lamb of God, the only person qualified to be that perfect, sinless sacrifice, the perfect mediator. And Hebrews states of Christ's sinless nature in Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ's conception is very much related to his sinlessness. The confession states that the Son of God was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In this world of modern science, we understand the process of conception and human development in remarkable ways not understood at the time of the New Testament or at the time of the confession. But ultimately, all we need to understand is that the means by which the Virgin became pregnant was by the Holy Spirit. This conception was by the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. This wording is directly from Scripture in Matthew 1:20. Scripture is clear that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Scripture also makes clear Joseph did not know her until after Jesus had been born. Mary was not, however, a perpetual virgin, as evidenced by Jesus' physical brothers and sisters. These children were not conceived by the Holy Spirit. We tend to focus on the amazing miracle of the virgin birth, but let's remember the purpose, at least in part, of this miracle. It was a sign pointing to the Messiah, and it was the means of the incarnation. Moving then from Christ's conception, the confession addresses Jesus' ancestry or genealogy, and was so made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. This section is not found in the Westminster or the Savoy, but appears to be adapted from the First London Confession. It reflects several Scripture passages. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman made under the law, Galatians 4:4. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. In the connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests, Hebrews 7:14. In the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. By adding this to the Second London Confession, the framers have enriched it. These are the highlights of Jesus' lineage, a reminder of Jesus' human context and its connection to a long human history. But more than that, it reminds us that the messianic line traces from Eve, the first to receive the promise that her offspring would bring the Savior, to the promise that Abraham's offspring would bring blessings to the world by a Savior, and then the promise to David that his offspring would forever reign, pointing towards the Messiah. This lineage is also in itself a prophetic sign that Jesus is the long-expected one, and along those lines, the confession indicates this was all according to the Scriptures. By conception and genealogy, the confession shows that Jesus was the promised one. All of these things are, of course, critical to his qualification as mediator between God and man. And in light of time, let's stop there, and let's take that thought of our mediator and go to the communion table, but let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have made provision for fallen men. We thank you that you have made provision for our sinfulness. And we are thankful for Christ. We are thankful for that covenant of redemption in eternity past. We thank you that when the fullness of time was correct and was ripe, that Christ came to earth, took upon him a human nature. Lord, these things are marvelous, almost too marvelous for even to begin to gaze upon, but we are thankful for what you have done for us. And as we come to the communion table now, we pray that you would refresh us and help us to look again with fresh eyes at what Christ has done for us, how we have been justified in your eyes because of him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.